In a few moments, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1. If you want to turn there, I warn you that it will take a little bit of time to get there. Most of the sermon today is going to be introduction. I actually have a 6-point introduction and a 1-point sermon. Can you identify sermons that you have heard in your life? Maybe classes you've attended, Bible classes, a Bible study, but they left an indelible mark on you. A sermon that you heard that you remember years later. The truth is, most of us have heard thousands of sermons and Bible studies, and most of them maybe left an impact on our character, on our soul, on our understanding, but we don't really remember them in a singular way. Any of you have a particular sermon during your Christian life that still sticks with you and you remember it today? Anybody like that? Just out of mercy for your pastor, just raise your hand. I do have some sermons that have really influenced me. When I was in high school, my family was vacationing in Michigan. We went to this Maranatha Conference Center. It's a Christian conference center on Lake Michigan. And it just so happened that Dr. Warren Wiersbe was preaching, and we got to kind of go in and just join the conference for an evening, and it was an unforgettable message from Psalm chapter 1. And here I am, a teenager, basketball on my mind, or girls, or whatever stupid thing teenagers are thinking of, but that moment in time, he talked about the blessed man who is, the blessed man is separated from the world. He is saturated with the word. And he is situated by the water. And it was such a perfect synopsis of Psalm chapter 1. And then he tied it to John 14:6, that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And as a teenager, it just made a deep impression on me. I remember listening to my friend Dr. Michael Barrett preach on Zechariah 3. I was a student in a minor prophets class. And if you'll remember high school or college, you go to class after class after class, and you're just trying to get through. It was after lunch, I was tired, and everybody's dozing off, but this particular class who is preaching from Zechariah chapter 3 on Joshua the high priest clothed in filthy robes, and the Lord commanded those robes to be put off and for new robes to be put on him. And it was a picture of justification that it changed my understanding, but it in some ways changed my life. That class period, I walk in yawning and distracted, and I walk out understanding the doctrine of justification, the idea of his robes for mine just changed me. It was so good for me. When I was a freshman in college, the first Bible class I took was called Principles of Christian Growth, and it was for all freshmen, and the teacher was Dr. Mark Minnick, and he gave a lecture that I still remember, and it changed my life. I had never been in a Christian school. I grew up in a pastor's home. I knew a lot about the Bible. I went to public school and kind of took my bumps and bruises. I, for most of my youth, wasn't godly. I'm trying drugs. I'm trying alcohol. I'm living a hypocritical life. And the Lord, in his mercy, got a hold of me, got a hold of my brothers, and we go from being juvenile delinquents to training for ministry. It's all the grace of God. For the first time, I go to a Christian school, and at the beginning of class, the teacher opens in prayer, and I'm kind of peeking like, are you kidding me? I've never experienced anything like this. I just wanted to absorb as much as I could. And in this Principles of Christian Growth, Dr. Minnick took us to the page between the Testaments. He actually had us turn between Malachi and Matthew to the blank page. And he explained the scriptures in a way that made sense of the entire Bible like I'd never understood before. And on the blank page, he said, the Old Testament has 39 books, and by the time we finish with them, we have promises that are yet to be fulfilled. We have expectations, and we're kind of disappointed because they haven't come true yet. We have seen a history of prophets, but we need a better prophet. Write that down on the page between Matthew and Malachi. We need a better prophet. And then we've seen a series of priests, but we need a better priest. Write that down. We are awaiting a better priest. We've seen kings, but we need a better king. Write that down. And the New Testament is finishing the old. What was left unfinished is now brought to completion in the New Testament. What was promised is now fulfilled. What was predicted now comes to pass. And all of a sudden, the Bible made sense to me, not as a collection of random stories and prophecies and poems, but all of a sudden I understood this is one book with one great arcing message about the Lord Jesus Christ, how he has come to fulfill all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. It made sense to me. Well, today's message is going to kind of look at that theme, moving from the Old Testament into the New, to the many offices and the many, many roles that the Lord Jesus Christ fills for us. And I'm going to start with what is very often kind of just rolls off the tongue when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about him as the perfect prophet, priest, and king. The Lord Jesus is the long-awaited prophet. Jesus is a prophet. Now don't worry, he's much, much more than a prophet, but he is the ultimate perfect prophet that we've been waiting for. I say waiting all through the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we have a series of faithful but flawed prophets. Okay, so you could go back to Moses in many ways was a prophet. You have Samuel the prophet, Nathan the prophet. You have Jonah, who is kind of a rogue prophet. It's so interesting in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, Jonah was not a particularly good guy. He's not real heroic in the book. Nick, I'm hoping Nick, before he departs for Indonesia, Nick Brown can preach on Jonah. We had a good conversation about it. And Nick, in just his unique personality, he says, Jonah comes to Nineveh. He doesn't want them to be saved. He wished he didn't have to go. And now he goes and preaches a message. And in his adoption of Southern language, Jonah's message was, y'all gonna die. And now I'm gonna go sit outside the city and eat popcorn and watch it happen. And Jonah's the prophet that sees revival happen. You know, an entire city is saved despite his hard-heartedness. Then you contrast him with Isaiah, who is the epitome of a messianic preaching, faithful prophet. His book is amazing, and he's specifically told at the beginning of his ministry, you're going to preach, but nobody's going to listen to you. And he preaches to hard-hearted people, and he sees no response despite his faithfulness. Jeremiah ministers with tears and weeping. He's persecuted. He's imprisoned. He's put in a pit, and he really sees no results for his prophecy. And in a sense, that probably should temper last week's message, where I said, you know, my burden is that we be more evangelistic. That is absolutely true. But you can't say that if we are more evangelistic, we'll definitely have more people, because sometimes you're very faithful. You give the gospel, you give the gospel, you give the gospel, and you don't get to see fruit. And then the Lord uses a Jonah, and revival falls from heaven. How do you figure that out? We've had Elijah, we've had Elisha, we've had all these prophets, but we still get to the end, and all of them were imperfect. We're left feeling like we need something better. Now, Jesus comes as the ultimate prophet. And when I say the ultimate prophet, the prophet's job, it'll help your understanding, and this is kind of a generalization, but the prophet's job was to represent God to people. The prophet spoke on behalf of God. The prophet's primary role was preaching. When you think prophet, you think, oh, they made prophecies about the future. Yeah, a little bit. Most of what they did was preaching. And in a memorable way, we say they did some foretelling, but a lot of forthtelling. So rather than just predicting the coming of the Messiah or the end of the age, primarily they're preaching against the sins of Israel. They're just preachers. The prophet's message usually began with what words? When a prophet brings a message to his hearers, he would say, thus saith the Lord, and he would preach. Okay, now Jesus is the ultimate prophet, And Hebrews 1 will tell us that God at other times and in diverse manners spoke to us by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. Jesus comes as the ultimate prophet, the ultimate preacher, but he's not just the messenger, he is the message. That's why he's given the title of the Word. The Word, he didn't just bring God's Word, he is God's Word. He is the Word made flesh dwelling among us. And, you know, you wonder, why would he be given such a strange name? Because by his incarnation, God was communicating to us finally and perfectly, this is what I'm like. I'm not telling you about myself, I'm revealing myself in human flesh. So the invisible God is seen in the coming of Christ. He is the ultimate prophet. And yet, I don't want this to sound blasphemous, but we need more than that. If Jesus had come to be the ultimate prophet and preach God to us and reveal God to us, we would still be lost in our sins. We might understand more why we were lost, but we would still be damned. We wouldn't be saved. We need more than a prophet. Well, Jesus is the long-awaited priest. What does a priest do, generally speaking? You reverse things here. A prophet represents God to people. A priest represents people to God. So a priest would go and offer incense. A priest would go and make sacrifices. A priest was kind of a mediator between sinful humans and God himself. Jesus is the long-awaited priest. The Old Testament ends, you know, that page between Malachi and Matthew, the Old Testament ends with a series of mortal, temporary priests. I say mortal, temporary, that's redundant. They lived and they died. And you had to have another one and another one and another one. And Hebrews says, you know, they had a faulty ministry. In fact, not only because they were temporary, but the offerings they brought had to be repeated. You didn't have one day of atonement, you had a day of atonement annually. You know, you didn't have one Passover lamb, you had multiple Passover lambs every year for hundreds and hundreds of years. Because although they could serve the Lord faithfully, and we might talk about Aaron as the first high priest, and then we could talk about Joshua, I mentioned from Zechariah 3, as a model high priest, a different priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. All of them are representing sinners to God, but they're not doing it perfectly. We need a better priest than Aaron, a better priest than the Old Testament priesthood. We read in the New Testament that Jesus comes and is the perfect high priest. He's the perfect mediator between man and God. So he brings God's word to us, but he also brings us to God. Hebrews especially, we'll talk about his priesthood, that he finished a work so perfectly that he could sit down because his work was done. And yet his work continues. He ever lives to make intercession for us. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the propitiation for our sins. So Jesus is a great high priest for us. It's beautiful. So he's the perfect prophet. He's the perfect priest. And yet we need more. It's not enough. It's not sufficient. It doesn't bring us salvation and deliverance. We need more than that. Well, Jesus, the perfect prophet, perfect priest. Ah, you know what we need is we need a perfect king. Mercy, you live in America in 2020. We definitely need, you know, we long for a political system that isn't so broken, that doesn't swing from one side to the other, and it feels, you know, it feels so out of control. Don't you long, instead of living in a democracy, don't you long for a theocracy? Don't you long for God to reign as king? Well, the Bible predicts that he will. Jesus is the long-awaited king. So again, the Old Testament ends with a series of flawed and failed kings. I could say very flawed and very failed kings. You get to the end of the book of Malachi, you say, man, we need a better king than what we had in the Old Testament. The high watermark for the kings of Israel was David. We know him well. You think we need a better king than David? You know, you hear me talk about Ronald Reagan. I kind of idealize Ronald Reagan. But he was a flawed president. We need better than Ronald Reagan. We need better than David. David was a man after God's own heart. He was uniquely used of God. And yet, you know, he's an adulterer. He covers that up by being a murderer. He's a dreadful father. He has a son that rapes a daughter. He has a son that has a coup and tries to kill him and take his crown, and there's all kinds of immorality associated with that. He numbers the people when God forbade it. We need better than David. Solomon, he was great, and he's wise, and he was immoral, and he was an idolater. We need better than that. And for the most part, with very, very few exceptions in the history of Israel and the history of Judah once the kingdom split, you have king after king. They come across the stage and this man did evil in the sight of the Lord. This man did evil in the sight of the Lord. You end up, and actually by the end of Malachi, there is no king in Israel because they've gone into captivity. The Bible speaks of Jesus as the perfect ruler. He comes preaching that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It has arrived because he is the king. We look forward to Revelation when Jesus returns and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Prince of Peace. The prediction is that of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Jesus is the perfect king. We long for that. We long for him to make everything right. The Bible says that he will come and rule with a rod of iron. And the wicked kings of the earth will have to kiss the Son unless he be angry. He will rule. Literally, he will rule. So Jesus is the king of a spiritual kingdom that was begun at his first coming, a spiritual kingdom that advances every time someone comes to Christ. But he will return a second time and establish a literal geopolitical earthly kingdom. Geopolitical, what do you mean? I mean a kingdom on earth when he will reign on earth for a millennium, and then that will eventually yield to eternity. Jesus is the king. We long for that. And yet, we need more than that. What do you mean we need more than that? If Jesus were merely prophet, priest, even king, we still would be lost in sin. If Jesus just came as king to usher in his kingdom and to vanquish evil, we are evil and we would be vanquished. He would come as a king bringing condemnation and judgment, and we would be in trouble. There are some people that their understanding of prophecy is that, you know, we're already in the kingdom. That, you know, all of the descriptions of the kingdom are figurative. Let me tell you, if in 2020 we are in the promised kingdom of God, I am severely disappointed. You know, all the predictions that the lion would lay with the lamb, a child could play on the hole of a poisonous asp, there would be peace, you know, turning their weapons into pruning hooks and plows. And yeah, that hasn't happened yet. The 20th century is the bloodiest century in human history. That should disavow you of any idea that we're living in the perfected, promised kingdom of God. That's yet to come. It's going to be wonderful, but we need more than that. Let's look at another role of Jesus. Jesus came as a merciful and miraculous healer. We look at Jesus, we've talked about how he would touch a defiled leper and make him clean. How Jesus would speak and a dead man would rise, like Lazarus or like Jairus' daughter. Jesus would have mercy on the lame and he would heal the blind. Jesus did miracles. We have a few specific descriptions, but those are just a couple snapshots of what he did all the time. They're bringing demon-possessed people. They're bringing sick people to him, and he's healing them. He goes about doing all manner of good. So here we are. We're living in a broken world, filled with broken and suffering people. And I'm speaking specifically of people that have physical disabilities. A woman with an issue of blood. Somebody that's been lame their whole lives. Jesus met many of those needs. He went about healing people. But you understand, that wasn't his primary focus. The time when Jesus was in Jerusalem and there's the pool and the waters would move and they'd kind of race to get in and Jesus healed a man there. But the concept that you're left with in the Gospels is Jesus healed that man, but he passed by a lot of other men. Okay, or in Acts 3, do you remember the lame man who's sitting by the temple and Peter and James see him and Peter says, you know, silver, gold have I none, such as I have give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. At the beginning of Acts, why is there a lame man? Hadn't Jesus cleared Jerusalem of sickness? No. Jesus didn't primarily come to heal the world of sickness. He did so occasionally as a display of his deity. He would heal people not only out of mercy, but he would heal people to show that he is God. He can do the impossible. He can do the miraculous. He does these signs and wonders to prove that he's the Son of God, the Messiah, to prove his identity. I say that they're not only proofs of his deity, but they're a foretaste of the coming age. Read a book a little bit ago, and it was another one of those aha moments where I learned something that I'll never forget. It compared Jesus' miracles of mercy, his healing works, to a trailer for a movie. Okay, you see a trailer for a movie, you're not seeing the whole thing. Sometimes it feels like it. But you see a trailer for a movie, you're seeing just a couple shots, and it's supposed to whet your appetite, and you say, man, I want to see that. You know, that looks great. That 60-second introduction got my attention. I want to see that movie when it comes out. Jesus did enough works of healing and miracles and raising the dead and putting down of demons, enough to say, when I return, this is what it's going to be like everywhere for everyone. So you get a taste and say, man, Jesus has the power to pull this off. But primarily, he didn't come the first time to deal with illnesses and even with demons. Jesus came the first time to deal with sin. So he gives us, you know, a taste of what the future will be. When he wipes away all tears from our eyes, when there's no more curse. But we need more than a healer. We need more than a healer. This is important. Sometimes we think, you know, if God would just meet people's physical needs, that would make everything better. Actually, no. Jesus could heal a lame man so that for the rest of his life, he could walk and run, but he would still be running straight toward hell. Jesus could feed hungry people, but if they didn't hear the gospel, they would be well nourished on their way to an eternal hell. Jesus didn't primarily come to be a healer. He came to be a teacher. Well, Jesus was a brilliant, unrivaled teacher. When he preached, people marveled that he preached with such authority, not like the scribes, not like the rabbis, just sharing their opinions. He's an amazing, amazing preacher and teacher. So we have his parables. Sometimes they're long and developed, like the parable of the prodigal son or the good Samaritan. Sometimes it's just a quick hit. You know, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's tiny, but it grows into something huge. Quick parable, quick hit. And he rivets our attention with his ingenious words. He's asked tough questions to trick him. He gives an answer, and he kind of solves the Gordian knot just in a sentence. But he's amazing. Well, he's all wise. You know, he is himself the very incarnate wisdom of God. Jesus would preach on loving your neighbor, loving your enemy, turning the other cheek. And the world still appreciates his teaching today. Now, let me qualify that. The world appreciates some of his teaching today. You know, they domesticate it. They take out the part about, you know, they say, judge not lest you be judged. They take out all the parts where he talks about judgment. He teaches us to love our neighbor and love our enemy and go the extra mile. And there are people that say, oh, the teaching of Jesus is wonderful. They get rid of the parts where Jesus warns about the coming of hell, which he did all the time. You know, they don't have the part where where except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. They ignore that, but they still make him kind of a model, a great teacher. He's lauded by the lost, at least in ways. There's no doubt he's a wonderful teacher. But you know what's coming? We need more than good teaching. We need more, even if we could totally grasp all wisdom. Even 1 Corinthians says, if I could understand mysteries, didn't have love, it profits me nothing. We need more than information. We need more than Jesus, the teacher. Let me give you one more. Jesus is a perfect and inspiring example. That's true. Again, 2,000 years later, after Jesus walked on the earth, there are still people who cite him as our ideal model. All right, we don't believe the virgin birth. We don't believe the resurrection. Crucifixion is probably unnecessary, but Jesus was a good example of how to live, how to do good, how to be kind. I say people make him the ideal model. That's probably very 20th century. 21st century, people don't even like Jesus as an example. You know, now they say the model you should follow is Gandhi, Mother Teresa, Confucius, you know, Bill Gates, I don't know, somebody, not Jesus. Jesus is so hated, they don't even look to him as an example. But there's a sense, you know, that whole idea of WWJD, it used to be on bracelets and t-shirts, comes from a book called In His Steps by Charles Sheldon, and people would live based on the question, what would Jesus do? So, you know, if somebody's unkind to you, before you act, you say, what would Jesus do? And you try to act in that way. In some ways, it's a good question. It's a good question if you're a Christian to think about how would Jesus act. And you don't have to be creative. You just read the Bible and it will tell you. But primarily, what would Jesus do? The question, the book In His Steps, was basically a liberal approach to religion that said that what Jesus did is he came to offer us an example, and your Christian experience in total is trying to follow Jesus' example. Following Jesus' example will send you to hell. Somebody says, oh, that sounds terrible. You mean he's a bad example? No. I mean, you can't follow his example well enough, and trying to see him as a moral example, so you now fix yourself, you turn over a new leaf, you're more generous, you're more forgiving, you're more kind, you're a sinner, and you're still going to be damned. If Jesus is just an example, if Jesus is just your example, then you will be lost. I know that the apostles and Jesus himself would repeatedly say that we need to become more and more like Christ. Okay, true enough. We need to be like Christ. But the Bible calls Christians to become like Christ. We are changed into his image from glory to glory, from one degree to another. Christians become more like Christ. Non-Christians can't become more like Christ. They can't. Non-Christians will be damned by the example of Christ. We certainly need more than that. And if I could be candid, actually, Jesus is not an inspiring example. Jesus is an absolutely crushing example. You try to follow his steps without having the indwelling spirit, without having a new life, without being born again, and it will overwhelm you. You'll give up and just realize, like, I am hopeless. You compare yourself to Jesus, you're going to see just how dreadfully sinful you are. So, I just said that Jesus is the perfect prophet, priest, king, healer, teacher, example, and every time I said we need more, the sign language for that is more. What do you mean we need more? I don't mean you need someone better than Jesus. That's impossible. You need Jesus in a different role. Dr. Joseph Parker was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon's in London. He's preaching. He says, the world did not want an advisor. Now, you need to think of want in a King James sense. It's not talking about desire. It's talking about a need. The world did not need an advisor. So, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not need. lack. The world did not lack an advisor. The world had advised itself almost into hell. The world did not ask for a speculator. Everything that man could do had been done, and men sat in the darkness of their own wisdom. The world did not want a reformer, a man who could change his outward and transient relations, an engineer that would continually devote his time for appropriate remuneration to the readjustment of the wheels and pulleys and various mechanical forces of society. Point is, humanity didn't just need someone to come and make a political difference. Humanity didn't just need someone who could help pull us up by our bootstraps. And he concludes this paragraph by saying, what the world needed, what the world lacked, what the world wanted was a savior. That brings us to the message. 6-point introduction. We need more than prophet, priest, king, healer, teacher, example. We need a savior. And praise the Lord that Jesus has come to be the savior of the world. The very mission of Jesus coming was to be a savior, to be a rescuer. 10, 12 years ago in Ohio, I was asked to preach the funeral of a firefighter. I knew there would be other firefighters from other stations that would be coming, probably lost people. I knew that I had a chance to give the gospel to this man's unsaved family members, and I'm trying to think, how can I explain the mission of Jesus to a bunch of firefighters and their families? Oh, that preaches itself. Jesus came to rescue us. Jesus came to put himself at risk, not just with the possibility of dying, but knowing he would die, he came to rescue us. And we have first responders who put themselves on the line to rescue people from physical danger. Jesus came to risk his life, to give his life to rescue us from spiritual danger. You know, we have those who fight physical fires, and thank God for them, pray for them, appreciate them. Jesus came to rescue from eternal spiritual fire. Jesus came to be the savior of the world. So above all these other things, and in addition to all these other things, Jesus is the only savior. And now we finally get to Matthew chapter 1. Pastor Joe read it for us this morning. Joseph is told that Mary is with child from the Holy Spirit. Joseph is told that she would bring forth a child. It says, when she brings forth her son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. She will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It's almost redundant because the name Jesus means Savior. The name Jesus means Jehovah saves. It was a common name. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, it was Joshua. So there were a lot of people named Joshua, a lot of New Testament people named Jesus after Joshua. But he wasn't representing the idea that Jehovah saves. He is Jehovah who saves. And if you have ever fellowshipped with a Jew that's a Christian, we call him a Messianic Jew, they will call Jesus by the name Yeshua. Yeshua. Jehovah saves. That's what his name means. And he is the exclusive savior. The reason I chose that word, and I could have chosen many from this text, but in the announcement, the angel says to Joseph, you will call his name Yeshua, Jehovah saves, because it is he, underline, bold, italics, it is he and he alone who will save his people from their sins. Not who will be a good example, not who will teach, not who will heal. It is he who will come to save his people from their sins. Jesus came to be the exclusive savior. Last week we were in Luke 2:11. Turn there quickly. You probably have it memorized. Pastor Joe and I have both said that when we read Luke 2, we think of Linus. But this passage, when I read it, I think of Dr. Panosian. I have a recording of him on this SMS Christmas recording. And he reads this passage, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people. For unto you is born this day, in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And then the choir goes, "Rejoice, rejoice. Unto you is born this day, in the city of David, a Savior." A Savior. Not a teacher, not a healer, a Savior. Who is Christ the Lord? He's a divine Savior. In the text you have, a Savior equals Christ, the Messiah, equals the Lord. The Savior is the Messiah, is God. The Savior is God. That's amazing. And then you read, and you will find him wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. What? Right, the baby in a stable in Bethlehem is the Savior, who is the Messiah, who is God. He came to be a Savior. One of my favorite passages is John chapter 4. Jesus gives the gospel to a Samaritan woman. And based on the norms of society, he shouldn't have talked to a woman. He certainly shouldn't have talked to a woman who had a bad marital history. He shouldn't have talked to a Samaritan because they were kind of a half-breed Jew slash Gentile. They were hated by everybody. She was from the other side of the other side of the tracks. Total outcast, total pariah, even among the Samaritans. Jesus comes and he reveals himself as the Messiah. He offers to save her, to satisfy her need. She is born again. She goes to town. She brings out all of these other Samaritans. They hear Jesus. There's this great revival that happens based on her witness. And at the end, they say, "We believe now, not because of what you said, but we have heard him." And they say in John 4:42, "Now we understand that this is the Savior of the world." He's the Savior of the world. And so I say in our notes that he is the unprejudiced Savior. He came to save women as well as men. He came to save Samaritans as well as Jews. He came to save Gentiles. He came to save people regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their social standing, regardless of their bad history. Jesus came to give the gospel to everybody, and if they would believe in him, they could be saved. Even a Samaritan woman, even a self-righteous Nicodemus, came to save everybody. Isn't that what we get when we get to Revelation? And in heaven, there will be people of every tribe, tongue, kindred, nation, all on equal footing, because they're all sons of Adam. They're all created in God's image. They're all fallen sinners. And all the ones who are there are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no difference. He's the Savior. I said unprejudiced. At one point, I put he is the universal Savior, but the word universal sounds like he's saving everybody. That's universalism, that nobody goes to hell. That would be an inaccurate word. There's a universal offer of salvation. Anyone who believes in the name of the Lord will be saved. I love this just very quickly. 1 John 4:14, he is the God-sent Savior. 1 John 4:14 says, "The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." I can say that so easily because my children had that as a memory verse when they were like 5 years old. And to try to help them memorize, parents, I give this to you for free. To try to help them memorize, I'm not saying we would rap the verses, but we definitely would put them to rhythm. So we would say, "The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Everybody, "The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." You got it. It's in your head. Can't escape it. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Why did Jesus come? To be the Savior of the world. Now, in addition to that, he came as prophet, priest, king, healer, teacher, example, but primarily he came to be the Savior of the world. Above all else, Jesus is the only Savior. We sang this morning, "Jesus saves." I love this song. I love the truth. And again, it's almost redundant. Jesus means Jehovah saves. So Jehovah saves. It's who he is. It's what he does. We read in Luke 2:30 that he is God's salvation. That's where you have the aged, the aged man that holds him, Simeon, and he holds him and he says, "Now let your servant depart in peace." He's holding a baby, looking at it, saying, "My eyes have seen your salvation." To see this baby was to see God's salvation. He says, "Now I can go. I'm ready to die." Because that baby is salvation. John 3:17 follows up the famous John 3:16 by saying, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." If that is not one of your favorite verses, you need to adopt it. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. He sent his son into the world to save the world. And sometimes you're going to have a hard time, like, you know, why are some saved? Why aren't all saved? Why does God do what he does? And you come back to a verse like John 3:17 and say, "I don't understand all the mysteries and all the reasons, but God didn't send his son to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. He sent his son to save the world." Acts 16, verses 30 and 31, the Philippian jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" The answer is not follow Jesus' example, not adhere to his teaching. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's that easy. Just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Acts 4:12 says that no one but him saves. I memorize this in Awana. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Only Jesus saves. It's not just that Jesus saves, only Jesus saves. There's no other way. Hebrews 5:9 calls him the source of eternal salvation, less familiar than the other passages, but eternal salvation originates with him. Of course, 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Jesus came to be a savior. That's what the incarnation is. That's what Christmas is. Jesus came to be a savior. Certain hymns I love for their depth, and certain hymns I sing because, you know, they're pleasant. They, you know, might make you feel warm and a sense of nostalgia. I don't look at Silent Night as a particularly doctrinal hymn. You know, not like Joy to the World or, you know, what's the other Watts and Wesley Christmas hymns that, you know, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." I think of Silent Night kind of like Away in a Manger, like Aunt Sweet. That is actually really good doctrine. Christ, the Savior, is born. That's Luke 2. "Unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Sing that. That is good theology. In fact, let's sing it. "Silent night,
holy night, shepherd.
Give you one more passage. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. You don't typically think of this as a Christmas text. I say that Jesus is the exclusive Savior, the divine Savior, the unprejudiced, God-sent Savior. He's also the unfinished Savior. You say, "Ah, that sounds wrong." He dies, he pays the penalty for our sin, and he cries out, "It is finished." Right. His payment for the sins of the lost was finished at the cross, and he died. It was done. But there's another sense in which he began a good work and he's not completing it until his return. Jesus doesn't only save by forgiving our sins. Jesus saves by fixing this fallen, messed up planet. We live in a world that is so broken, and we're still waiting for him to finally bring about this complete salvation, not just for us getting new bodies, but for the world being remade. There's a sense in which, just like we are reborn, the world needs to be reborn. We need a new heaven and a new earth. Read with me Philippians 3, 20 and 21, and look how it predicts the future. It speaks of Jesus, our Savior, in this way. But our citizenship is in heaven. Yeah, we're citizens on earth, but our primary loyalty, our citizenship, our identity is in heaven. And from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We are waiting for a salvation that is yet to come, when we will be made like him. And as 1 Corinthians says, this mortal must put on immortality. This temporary body will have a new and eternal body. So Romans 8 would say that all of creation is groaning, waiting for our final redemption. We have been redeemed from sin, but we will be redeemed from the curse and the fall, and it's still yet to come. Jesus' great salvation symphony is unfinished, but it's coming. So we sing Joy to the World as a Christmas song, but primarily it focuses on the second coming, when he will get rid of the curse and no more let sin and sorrow reign, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. He will actually fix this mess that is so exasperating to us in 2020. But every year since the fall has been full of turmoil and trouble and sorrow. Come, Lord Jesus. Flip a few pages to your right to Hebrews 9, and we will end. Kind of obscure passage, not well known. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, his first coming at the cross, he will appear a second time, his second coming in the future, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He will save the saved. Those who he has saved from sin and its condemnation, he will save from sin and the fall and its effects. He's going to finish the job and remake this broken world. Lord Jesus, come. And there's a sense in which a Christian can say, Jesus, we long for you to save us. I'm not doubting that your salvation is secure. But the salvation that is secure for you is a down payment of a salvation that the full final redemption, the final fix is yet to come. Jesus has saved us and Jesus will save us. Does that make sense? Jesus is going to fix this mess. So this sinful world needs a Savior. It's the very reason for Jesus coming. He came on a rescue mission. He came to save us. And it must be the heart of the church's mission and message. Even within professing evangelicalism, professing Bible believers, there's so much mission that is helping people find clean water and helping people get health and helping people get educated. But we just went through an entire sermon. The world needs more than education. They need more than healing. They need more than provision. They need salvation. They need a Savior. There's a sense in which the United Way can help them with a lot of temporary needs, but we can help them with eternal needs, so we prioritize the gospel. And when we do good, like praise the Lord for the ministry of Dr. Sorg, where he goes and he ministers to people's physical needs, but he does so as he ministers to their spiritual needs. And if he only helps them physically and not spiritually, he's just making them comfortable on their way to damnation. What people need is a Savior. Why is evangelism so crucial? Why is mission so crucial? Because people need a Savior. So I ask you, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Well, obviously, Pastor, I'm a member of the church. I RSVP'd to be here. But in a group of this size, there's probably someone who has heard the truth, sung the truth, recited the truth, but you haven't come to Christ as Savior. The Bible calls you to repent and to trust Him today. That was my experience. I told you I grew up in church. I knew a lot of Bible. I was a punk. I was outside of Christ. I was not saved. And then finally, in my high school years, I said, not because my dad's a pastor, not because I've quoted verses, but I'm a sinner. I need you to save me. God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and He saved me. If you're outside of Christ, the fact that He's king means that He's going to squash you. He's going to judge you. You need Him as Savior, and then you can anticipate His coming as king with joy, not with fear and terror. And then I ask you, are you anticipating His return? Are you anticipating His coming back as Savior? We're actually ending the service with two songs. The first talks about the coming of Jesus to save us from our sins. So Nydia Brown's going to come, and she's going to sing, O Holy Night. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. But then we're going to sing a song of a yet-to-come salvation when Jesus comes and He fixes this broken world. Do you feel the world is broken? We do. Is all creation groaning? It is. But there's a Savior who will return to fix it. So the message of Christ coming to be a Savior didn't end 2,000 years ago. It's yet to come. It's just getting good. We've only seen the trailer. It's going to be magnificent. Come, Lord Jesus, save us, Savior. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for its power. Pray that You will use it in our hearts to instruct us so we understand the Bible better. But much deeper than that, help us to have a deep affection and commitment, passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, chiefly as the Savior of sinners. We thank You for Your first coming. We anticipate Your second coming. What a glorious Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior You are. We pray all this for Your glory. Amen.